our website to listen to the sermons or to check out what's going on at our church family. So if you're interested in that and you want us to know some of your personal information, please put your name on the connection card and put it in the baskets. If you came prepared to give an offering, you can put those in one of the baskets as well. And if you didn't, we're just thrilled you're here. Welcome to our Easter service. I'm the new guy. This is my first Easter sermon as part of our church family. If you haven't known about the history of the church, we reopened September 11th. We've been open about 7 months and made a lot of changes to everything. And this is our first Easter together. This is my first Easter with you, with our family together. So just be mindful of that. There's a couple more things in here just I want to draw your attention to. Next Saturday, we've got a couple of great opportunities. We've got a men's breakfast from 8 to 11, and we're going to have our own Trapper John in the house telling us all kinds of stories about his adventures kind of in our area, trapping animals, running around through the hills. So we're excited to have breakfast together and hear from him. That's from 8 to 10 in the fireside room. We've also got a basket class, and I wanted to put this in the bulletin as an underwater basket weaving class because I thought it would be cooler. But we had such a great showing at our last basket class. This is a basket that my wife made. You can make them any size, shape, color you want. But Cheryl Holmes, one of our very own, helps make these baskets. And so if you want to come and learn how to make one of these baskets just for around the house, put all that Easter egg candy that your kids are piling up today, that's also going to be on Saturday from 11 to 2 as well. So love to have you there for that. A couple things going on next Saturday. One of the things we didn't have this year was an Easter egg hunt, and the Lions Club and us were thinking about next year maybe having an Easter egg hunt. But one thing we were able to do was plant a couple of little gifts right here in the sanctuary. There's actually two gifts that are actually taped right underneath your pew. And what I want to ask you to do is just feel around. Is there something right underneath your pew maybe that you didn't know was going to be there? I just want you to kind of reach around, feel under there. I know where they're at. There's one lucky person right in the aisle here. And then there's one right on the somewhere. There's two gifts. I want you to reach down and feel. And just as I know this is going to happen, nobody's going to be sitting there, right? Nobody's going to be sitting there. There's going to be one right there. Okay. One gift right there. And there's one right there. God bless you. Great. So we had a couple of people, just one from Camas Country Bakery and then another one from Hillbilly Brews, just put a few things out there for you. Thanks for coming. Hope that's a blessing to you. Next year we'll have an Easter egg hunt. That'll be fun, but hope that was fun. Okay. If you got a Bible, go ahead and get it out. We're going to get it out to a passage that's pretty well known. I hope we know it, and if you don't know it, I pray that today's a way that we can learn it. John 3:16, if you don't have a Bible, there's actually Bibles in the pews with a little bookmark on it for you there to get you to John 3:16. And you might say, why are we preaching from John 3:16? Well, we'll get there in just a moment, okay? But before we get there, I just want to share a quick story. A couple of years ago, our family, we were doing some Easter crafts. We were talking about the resurrection. It was Easter Sunday. It was a couple years ago. And we were taking these paper plates, and Carrie had made up this craft where we cut a hole in it and we put two plates over the other, and you know, you can put a little pinwheel on it, you can slide it, and you can make an empty tomb so that you can open the tomb and there's nobody in there. And so we're doing this craft, and it's Easter Sunday. And it was one of those green light moments as a dad, right? You get those green light moments, you know, with Jesus or with sports or with everything, where you just have this really teachable moment. It's, you know, you're at the 5-yard line, you just have to punch it into the end zone. And we're doing this craft, and Rowan looks at me and she just says, "Dad, Papa," she says, "Jesus is alive." And I'm like, "You're right, Jesus is alive. Get the frown, smile, you know, Jesus is alive." And kind of like, wake up, you know, Jesus is alive. And for me, I'm like, oh man, huge teachable moment. And so I thought, man, you're right, Rowan, but you know why that matters, honey? No, just Jesus is alive. I said, yeah, but the reason that matters, honey, is because all of the world is under a curse. There's a curse known as death. And what's going on with Jesus, this is my green light, I'm gonna pack as much in there as I can, right? I've got this one shot. I said, the reason this is so important is because God, for the first time, has broken through the curse. You know why that's important, honey? Is because, you know what? We live in the curse in a way. When the curse is all around us, people die every day, and they're not supposed to, honey. And yet, If you believe in Jesus, I'm just here to tell you, I'm not going to tell you you're not going to die. I'm talking to my two-year-old, right? I'm just really pounding it in there. I'm not telling you, honey, that if you follow Jesus, it's going to be easier. You're not going to die. But what I'm telling you is, because Jesus lives, we're promised that if you believe in him and you follow him, the same thing God did to Jesus, he promises to do to you. He raised Jesus up so that he would never die again. And so if you follow him one day, though you'll die, Jesus, God will raise you up just like he did to Jesus so that you'll never die again. And so I hope you're getting all this. And then Rowan looks at me and she says, so when God raises me back to life, can I do whatever I want? And can I finally be mean to whoever I want? And I'm like, no, honey, never mind. Let's just do the craft, right? Right? You have those moments that are so ripe and you're just like, oh, we're getting it. It's going to sink in. And they just, you know, and you go, and you realize, man, we're always working on our kids, aren't we? We're just always working on our kids and they're working on us. You know, and Rowan says, Jesus is alive. I'm going, yeah, that matters. And that's what Easter's all about, is Jesus is alive. What I want to just wrestle with this morning is why does that matter? You know, hooray for Jesus, he's alive, that's good for him, but what about, why does that matter for us? And the reason that matters is because, as I just mentioned, we're living, according to the Bible, we're living in a world that is actually under a curse. And the real end of that curse is what the Bible calls death, ultimate separation from God. That curse is working its way out in a lot of different ways, but you don't have to look very far to know that the world's cursed, right? I remember going to a friend's house, and it didn't feel very cursed. I was at a country club in Idaho. You know, we're on the back veranda of this beautiful multi-million-dollar home, 18 fairways going by, and my good friend Harmon's reading the newspaper. You know, read the newspaper, you'll know that the world's cursed, right? You just don't have, you front cover, second page, right? You're opening the paper, and I remember Harmon's got the paper in front of him, and he kind of folds it down, and he just says, Marcus, he's a Christian guy. He just says, Marcus, he goes, man, it's bad out there. It's bad out there. And I go, yeah, Harmon, it is bad out there. It didn't feel like it because, I mean, we were drinking fresh orange juice and we're on the veranda, but man, you don't have to look very far to know that it is bad out there. And the way the Bible characterizes that is it's cursed, and it's cursed out there. You know, maybe you subscribe to a magazine called The Week, and in every magazine of The Week, and Carrie and I were getting this for a while, and The Week is basically a week's worth of worldwide news. Every week, just packed. Everything going on around the world, just the highlights, right? And you'd get to this section, kind of the fold-out, right there, just like up here, and this little cross-section of it, and it just says all the things that are going on in the world. And you know what? I really hated this page. After a while, this page became wearisome to me. I'd kind of read it, and I'd flip over that page, because I just got tired of reading this section, because everything was terrorist attack in St. Petersburg, right? Missile test in North Korea, attack on Africans in New Delhi, genocide in South Africa, riots over something in Paraguay, the leftist wins in an election and the other people are trying to assassinate the guy who became the president in Ecuador, floods and mudslides in Morocco, refugees drown in the Mediterranean Sea. And I'm going, I can't. Every week I'm going to open this thing up and just, you know, it's just, oh, you know what? The Bible says that's the result of something. And it says there's a curse in our world. And it's out there. I mean, my friend Harmon says, man, it's bad out there. You know, he was right. It is bad out there. There's something going on. And the Bible says, man, there's actually a curse. There's a curse going on out there. And what I really find interesting about the Bible is the Bible doesn't just leave it nice and cozy, like, oh, well, there's a curse out there, but everything in here is okay. The Bible actually brings it very, very close to home. One, a very prominent thinker, if you can put that next slide up there, Tricia, Ravi Zacharias, amazing Christian philosopher, thinker. If you have any questions about the Bible or God or Jesus, I mean, anything you can read of his, I'd challenge you to read it. He's at a conference one time, and a gentleman asks him the ultimate, you know, question. Why is there so much evil out there? There's so much evil out there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And asks Ravi in the middle of a conference session to answer this question. Why is there so much evil out there? Pressing him to answer it. And Ravi stops. And he says, I gather you're very concerned about all the evil out there. And then he pauses. And he says, but I wonder if you're nearly as worried about all of the evil in there, pointing right at his heart. You're so concerned about all the evil out there, but I wonder if you're half as concerned about all the evil in there. And that's where the Bible makes this amazing, startling, kind of counterintuitive connection that all the evil out there is actually connected to all the evil in here. G.K. Chesterton, rather odd-looking fellow. I don't, you know, support wearing those kinds of glasses maybe nowadays, but G.K. Chesterton, very, again, famous author, famous thinker from a generation, a couple generations ago, responds to an article in the local paper that says, what's the problem with the world out there? Please send in your response. Why is it so bad out there? What's the problem with the world? And G.K. Chesterton took it upon himself to write the shortest response in any editorial that there probably ever was in a newspaper with two words in response to the question, why is it so bad out there? G.K. Chesterton says, what's the problem out there? He says, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. I am, he says. See, what Ravi's doing and what G.K. Chesterton are doing is they're, with Bible in hand, they're saying the reason there's so much weird, evil, radical evil, weird stuff going on there, it's not just because it's so bad out there, but everything's fine in here. They make this startling connection that the Bible makes. They see it through the lens of Scripture, and they say the reason there's so much evil out there is because there's so much evil in here. I challenge you to go home today and read Genesis 3. Just go to the, you know, if you've got a Bible, you're going to dust the thing off on your bookshelf, just open it up to the first couple pages, go to Genesis 3, and you'll see. You'll see that the connection between the original sin between our first parents, Adam and Eve, their disobedience to the command from God to not eat from, you know, the one tree that was so beautiful, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was a boundary there. There was a trust issue there. There was a thing in place where God said, look, there is some knowledge that only I possess, and you're not supposed to have that, and so you need to trust me. You need to trust that I've got you in the right place. If you just obey me, this will be wonderful. And one dark day, Adam and Eve take from the fruit. It's not just, it's fruit, but it's what it's going on is there is Adam and Eve are rebelling from a good and wise God. They're saying, you know, I don't trust you. They're throwing off the kingdom. They're throwing off the rule and reign of the one wise creator God from their heart. And if you read Genesis 3 closely, I'd challenge you to do this. If you read Genesis 3 closely, what is the ripple effect from that one act of disobedience? That one act of defiance, that one act of, how dare you tell me what to do? Like, you know, your children tell you probably 10 times a day, who are you to tell me what to do, right? And you're like, I'm your dad, you know? I'm 50 and you're 3, so that's it, right? All the things that come out from that, the one act of rebellion, if you read it, what happens? Suddenly there's schism and strife between Adam and Eve. Marriage is hard. He's saying things like, man, it's the woman you gave me. And he's blaming her when, you know, he took the fruit too. And you see that in the next chapter, there's murder within their very own family. You see that the ground is pushing up weeds and thorns, just like our own gardens. There's weeds everywhere. You know, you've got to weed your garden. You're in the middle of a theological problem. The ground wasn't supposed to be so hard to work. And so, but all that's coming from where? Where is all that evil out there coming from? It's coming from, it's the ripple effect from evil that has taken place in here, the rebellion and the rejection of God's place, his rightful place, ruling over our hearts. Because we reject that, that the world is quite literally just falling apart. And so when Ravi and G.K. Chesterton say, I'm the problem, they're not just waxing eloquent, they're not just blowing smoke, they're saying, no, I really think that the reason all the bad stuff's going on out there is not because I'm standing so far away from it, it's because maybe I'm right in the midst of the problem. And praise God, quite literally, what John 3:16 does as we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection, is not just that God points out the problem out there, or that he just points out the problem in here, and that he links the two. The wonder of Easter is that Jesus leads us to the solution. God shows us the solution in Jesus coming out of the grave, out of the curse, out from underneath the weight of it all, to give us freedom and to give us new life that he's accomplished and that he's achieved. What a wonder that as we just get ready to jump into this text, and I'll quit trying to yak at you, we'll let God's word do his thing, that what's really happening here is God's showing us his solution to the problem that we've unleashed in the world. We've unleashed chaos, recklessness, hurt throughout the world. And yet, look at what John 3:16 says. This is the hope of Easter. This is the climax of why Jesus came. We know the passage pretty well, perhaps. Even if you don't even believe in Jesus, you've probably, you know, Tebow's got it on his cheeks, and people have got it in the end zone and football games, and maybe you've heard it read. Here's what it is. It says, God so loved the world. Maybe we just need to let that sink in. God doesn't hate the world. He's not like at odds with every part of the world. God loves the world. He loves it more than any of us do. He loves the world. He loves it so much that he gave his only son, that who would ever believe in him wouldn't perish. I mean, that was what I was trying to get into Rowan's head, that they wouldn't perish, but they would have eternal life, that God would send his son into the world, not to condemn it. He doesn't send him into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he doesn't believe in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, as Gene was saying. The light, the thing that reflects the very goodness and the light of God himself. Jesus comes to show that light to the world. That light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The real hope of Easter is that God, for the first time, has broken the curse in one person. He loves the world so much that he would take one of his equals, his eternally begotten son, and Jesus would say, I want to go down there. I want to fix that problem. And God was okay, and he sends Jesus to come into our world and to bear the full weight of the curse, to bear the full weight of the evil we've unleashed into the world. I don't know about you, but as a parent, you know, when my kids start tearing up the house, they never do that, right, theoretically, but you know, like maybe your kids are different, but like when our kids just unleash chaos and stuff, I'm tempted, and our kids are kind of getting to the point where I can get it, clean that up. Don't involve me in that, right? But what God does is what Jesus does is, I want to get down in the midst of that. I want to get right into the middle of that. And so God sends his son Jesus to come down into the midst of the evil and the curse we've unleashed into the world. You know, contrary to common opinion, death is not natural. That might sound kind of weird because, you know, people die every day. And it's not even normal just because it happens every day. And it's certainly not good. It's the result of a curse. I mean, we weren't intended to be separated from family and friends and ultimately from God. That's not a good thing. And God, I don't like that, God says. I don't want that to happen. But it really, essentially, it wasn't a problem he had to fix. It wasn't something he had to solve. It wasn't something that he had to take upon himself, but he did. He loves the world so much, and Jesus loved the world. He said, I want to go down there. I want to fix that. And so he sends Jesus. The thing I love about just he sends Jesus to save the world is God doesn't fix any problem without getting fully involved in it. Like, he doesn't fix problems from afar, you know, like I tend to, or like maybe we're tend to. We don't say, you know, I'm going to stand out here. I'm going to delegate that to somebody else, and you go over there and fix that. You know, I'm going to, or fix it from afar. No. What we see in John 3:16 and the hope of the resurrection, the final victory that's won, is that the only way that final victory could ultimately be achieved, Jesus walking out of an empty tomb to break the curse once for all, is he had to first bear the full weight of the curse. The only way he could break the curse was to first be broken by it, you see. He had to actually enter into it and go through it to be able to extend real, actual life to us. So he accomplishes that. That's the hope of Easter, is that God took on the weight of our curse. He took on the weight of our sins, and he was under them for a time, and he was broken by them so that he could accomplish eternal life, so he could hold out eternal life to people like you, people like me, who are part of the problem before we accept the solution. So he does that. He doesn't send Jesus in to condemn. He sends him in to save, so that those who might believe. And I guess what I want to challenge us this morning to consider is, we say that word believe, and as we're baptizing Don and Ingrid this morning, we say, do you believe? And that's not just like a, you know, smile your head and nod, though they did that. They smiled their head and nodded, and they said yes, right? And that's, you know, if anybody wants to be baptized, that's what I'd hope you'd say, right? That's why we're in there, right? But what we're wrestling with and what we're saying is, I'm not just saying smile your head and nod at a couple of little trivial facts about Jesus. I mean, faith is leaning into this. It's leaning your whole life into this, that Jesus really did come. He was real. And what he said about himself was true, as Gene said. He really is the one true Son of God sent to save the world. And he doesn't save it from a high diplomatic, bureaucratic place. He doesn't save it by, you know, staying in a chopper and shooting a few missiles. He saves it by dying for it. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? So when we say, I believe in Jesus, we're not just smiling and nodding. We're putting our whole life on the line here. We're leaning everything into it because we're tired. We're tired of the curse. See, God doesn't just make bad people good. Like, Christians aren't just good people and the rest of the people out there are bad. That's not really true. What the gospel says and what Jesus is ultimately saying and what the church has tried to say for 2,000 years is, no, God doesn't just take bad people and make them good. He makes weary people, people who are weary of the curse. They're weary of their friends and family being taken from them. They're weary of the evil that they're capable of. They're weary from all the hurt and the brokenness going on in their life. And yet they know there's a curse going on out there, and they know there's a curse going on in here. And they're tired. We're tired. See, God doesn't want to just take bad people and make them good. He wants to take weary people and make them new. He wants to make them new. I mean, one of the things I've been saying, and I've just been printing the words on the wall, is the only way you can go from bad to good is what? New. You can't jump that middle step. A lot of people who are trying to follow Jesus and they're trying to be good, they think that that's what's expected of them, but they're missing a middle step. You know, I'm here. Let me just try to be good without Jesus. No. You need Jesus to break the curse. There's a curse going on out there. And here's the thing. Nobody gets out. Not even me, because I'm just preaching and I'm in the light. I've been to a lot of preachers' funerals lately. You know what the effect that's having on me? The effect it's having on me is, don't think you're getting out of this one either. Just because you're young and whatever, don't think that you're going to get out of this one. Well, in a sense, that's true, and in a sense, it's not. Why? Because of Jesus. It's not because I'm so great. It's just because I have Jesus, and you have Jesus. See, there's a curse going on out there, and people that want to follow Jesus, they don't want to just become good. They want to become new because they're tired. We're weary of the curse and its effects in our life. And we want the curse broken in our life. We want it broken in our heart. We want to see new life around us. We want to feel new life within us. And the reason people want to follow Jesus is because they're convinced the curse has been broken. God broke it for the first time. What are you going to do to Jesus? Are you going to kill him again? How? He's never going to die. The curse has been broken, and I need the curse broken in my life. So people that follow Jesus, yeah, we want to be good. We're convinced that's the best thing for the world, but really what we want is we want to be made new. We're convinced that the only way to break the curse is you have to stand behind the one who's broken it. We don't have all this power in and of ourselves, like Gene was saying at communion. It's not like we have everything within us to save us. That's what the world's telling you, is you have everything you need to save yourself. Power, wealth, ability, prestige, whatever. No. The Bible says you don't. We don't. That the only way to break the curse, the only way you will ever stand over your ashes one day when death thought it had the final word and you get to say, no, you don't have the final word. The only way you'll ever be able to break the curse is you have to stand behind the one who's broken it. In fact, if you have a pen right now and you've got your bulletin, I just want you to fill the letters in that blank spot in your bulletin. There's a little blank spot there, and I just want to pound that in. The only way to break the curse of death that's working itself out in our world, the only way to break the curse is to stand behind the one who's broken it. You and I, we don't have the power to break the curse by ourselves. We need somebody who's broken it. That's the hope of John 3:16. God gave his son. The only way he could extend the solution to the problem was he had to bear the full weight of the problem. He had to get under the curse. He had to be broken by the curse so that God could raise him up, give him eternal life, which he could then extend to people like you and me. The only way to break the curse is you have to stand behind the one who's broken it. That's what faith is. That's what faith is you're just standing behind. You're trusting and you're showing loyalty, and you want to learn how to be loyal to the one who's broken the curse because you trust that he can break the curse in your life now and ultimately one day. But notice that there isn't just a hopeful thread in this passage, right? We always read John 3, 16 and 17, but we never read 18. Or maybe the next one, verse 19. Notice what it says. There isn't just a hope of Easter resurrection in John 3, 16. There's a warning. There's a warning. Look at verse 18. It says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the only Son of God." I mean, just hear me. If you're here this morning, I want to just challenge you to consider your biggest sin is not some sexual thing. Your biggest sin isn't greed or money. Your biggest sin, you know, the church might tell you that, oh man, if you just would, you know, give more, if you'd quit doing that or sleeping around. No, that's not your biggest sin. The biggest sin in any of our lives is unbelief. The biggest sin in any of our lives is just not trusting God. So at the root of all of that other stuff, whatever, however that works itself out in our habits, with our money, with our bodies, at the root of that is, I can do whatever I want because I'm my own woman, I'm my own man. And you're just saying, there's a warning here because we're still under the curse if we're living that way. Whoever doesn't believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is tough. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness more than the light. The light has come into the world, shown us the way to break the curse, and we kind of went, yeah, I don't really need that. I'm not into that. Maybe I'm too good for that. Or there's two threads to that. There's two maybe layers to that in my understanding of it. You know, we love the dark more than the light because in the dark, we're still in control of our lives. The light has shone, and yet the only way to receive the light is I've got to give up the keys to my life and hand them over. I have to give up authority and rule and reign. Maybe I'm not in charge of my life. C.S. Lewis once said that Satan would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. That was a better place for him because he was still in charge. We love the dark, perhaps, because at least in the dark, we're still our own ruler of our own lives. We're still the sovereign in charge. We'd rather be in the dark and be in charge than be in the light and be a servant. Look around and say, none of this is mine. We'd rather have that than this. So that's maybe one reason why we love the dark more than the light. But I think one of the reasons that we love the dark more than the light sometimes is one of the reasons we're tempted to not just have the curse broken in our life is that we have so many other ways to beat the curse back. We have so many ways in our culture. We have so many things in our experience. Like, here I am talking with my good friend Harmon, and you wouldn't know the world's cursed, you know? He was a construction foreman, had plenty of money, good man, Christian guy. He's a Christian guy. He wasn't a bad guy. He's a good guy, Christian guy. He's a new guy, Christian guy. Tons of money, and he's looking at the paper, and he goes, man, it's bad out there. But you would have never known the world was cursed, right? I mean, his wife's giving us freshly squeezed orange juice. I'm going to go play golf with him here in a little while. I mean, you'd never know that, you know, the world was cursed. And if we have a lot of those luxuries, it's easy to go, you know what? I know there's a curse, but I've got so many good things here. I don't need the curse broken in my life. Let's just push it back. Let's beat it back. And we have lots of ways we can do that. One of them is, you know, we can maybe push the effects of the curse, death maybe itself, or just bad health or whatever, by taking it upon ourselves to beat the curse back and go, you know what? I just need to eat more blueberries. I need to eat more kale. You know, eat more kale and let that get stuck in your throat and get that stuck here, right? We go, because, man, I don't want it. That's a cursed life for people that are all unhealthy and not taking care of themselves. And so maybe if I just took care of myself and ate better, then I wouldn't be under the curse. And yet, I just got to tell you, blueberries aren't going to save you from the grave. And hear me. Good health is a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. It can't save you forever. So maybe we use health or well-being and you know what? I don't need the curse broken. Let me just beat it back. Let me just eat better. Let's push that back a little ways. Or we have another one. We have things like education and employment. I mean, what do we tell people in our culture? What is at the center of most of our cities? What is at the center of you know, if you want a better life, get a better education or job. Now, are those bad things? No, I've got a master's degree. And so education's good. That doesn't necessarily go together, right? Just because I have one doesn't mean they're good. But I'm just saying, get a good education. It's not bad. Go to school. Be a teacher. That's great. And yet, what do we do sometimes? That doesn't just become a good thing. That becomes a what thing? An ultimate thing, a saving thing. We beat the curse back. Man, you don't feel like there's a curse when you buy a bigger home. You got a car that starts and runs great. You can go pay for a great vacation. Just beat the curse back. And I don't need it to be broken. Let's just kind of beat it back. Maybe we have one, and boy, we're really getting behind this one a lot, where we celebrate our attempt to really take care of the world to such an extent where we save the world. How many articles, how many things you say, if we could just do this, we could save this species, or we could save this part of the world, or we could save this animal group. And that's not bad, right? Creation is a gift. Animals and the world and trees and all those things, those are good things. Taking care of the world was a command God gave us to do, but people who invest their life in saving the world, they have too low of a view of the curse. The curse is real. The curse is ruining the world in a radical extent. And so we move in, we try to take care of the world, but we do so in a way that we realize taking care of the world, taking care of the planet, saving the whale, is not going to save the planet. It's not going to break. It might beat the curse back. It might secure better breathing air for a little while, but ultimately the curse will win. The curse will win. Lean on one of these when you're standing next to somebody on their deathbed. Right, go up to somebody who's in the hospital, maybe like you have recently. Go to somebody in the hospital and say, you know, if you'd have eaten more blueberries, this wouldn't have happened. I know, I've been pushing that kale smoothie on you for 10 years, and you just wouldn't drink the darn thing. You know? I mean, really, what I'm saying is use one of those false saviors that we're leaning all of our hope into. Use that when it's crunch time, when the curse is right there and it's ready to do what it does. It's ready to end life. It's ready to separate once and for all. Lean on one of those false saviors. Lean on eating better and getting exercise. Lean on that, the false savior, when somebody's laying there maybe with a minute or a week or maybe a month, or whatever the diagnosis, and you say, you know what, if you'd just gotten that master's degree, we wouldn't be here right now. And if you'd just done better on that one test, we wouldn't be sitting here right now. Right? And when you put it in that context, do you see how fruitless or how hopeless those false saviors are? Say things like, man, when somebody's at the end of their life, you say, you know what, if we'd have just pushed that agenda to save the whales or to save, you know, the breathing, the ozone layer or the, you know, the woods in the back 40, or if we'd have just taken care of the planet better, you know, this wouldn't be happening. Reach for one of those false saviors when the curse is right on the edge of doing what the curse does, which is take life, separate life, right? It's, why does that have zero hope? Because at the end of the day, we know those things that are kind of designed by us to beat back the curse, we know ultimately they'll never break the curse. What's the only way to break the curse? It's not blueberries, it's not getting a better job, and it's not taking better care of the environment. Those are all good things, but they're not ultimate things. The only way to break the curse, according to John 3 and the whole Bible, is to stand behind the one who's broken it. So when somebody gets baptized, like Don and Ingrid have, they're not saying I'm good. Actually, they're saying they're bad. They're saying I got problems. I need grace. I need to follow the one who died for me. I've got issues, and I'm beginning to realize, under no pretense, that these are the things that I've been using to save myself. They're not going to work. It's not going to break the curse. I need something bigger. I need something stronger. When somebody gets immersed into Christ, when somebody comes to faith in Jesus, what they're saying is not that they're good. They're saying they want to be made new. And what makes people new is that for the first time they realize the curse is already being broken in their life. God is taking them from being bad or old, and he's making them new already. Romans says in Romans 6 that those who are baptized into Jesus, they share in his death so that they can then share in a resurrection of life, a new life that happens right now, and then one day will be vindicated with a resurrection that will last forever. Why? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why we baptize somebody? I say that to, like, sometimes teenagers, and I say it to adults a lot of times. I say, when we dunk somebody, do you know why we do that? And I say, why don't we, like, you know, do a spit handshake, and hey, you're part of the family now, right? Or why don't we do one of these, you know, you got to learn the secret handshake or whatever. Why do we dunk somebody in water? And I jokingly say, well, it's easier than digging a hole and burying them. leaving them in there for 30 seconds and then scooping them out, you know? Why do we do that? Why? Because as my wife so eloquently prayed in the prayer before service, it's because when somebody follows Jesus, they're identified with his death. They die. There's a death that happens there. They die to the old way of life, the cursed life, the life that's under the threat and will be taken by the curse. And they enter into, or they're identified, not just with Jesus' death, but with his new life. And not just someday, but now. Now. They're already entering into the curse being broken in their life. Because the only way to break the curse is to stand behind the one who's broken it. That's the only thing that can save you. I can't get up here and tell you anything else. That's the only thing that can ultimately save any of us. I'd love to have the worship team come up, and as they're getting ready to close us down for service, I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but what I do want to do is I want to challenge us to think about the different ways in which we seem to reach for things to just beat the curse back. Maybe we have enough money, or maybe we eat great, or maybe we're pouring all of our efforts into taking care of the planet and saving the world, and yet at the end of the day, at the end of Scripture, what we see is that God is bringing us to the end of our ropes. He's bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we have to see, we're forced to see, that the only thing that will break the curse that's going on out there is he has to break the curse in here. The only way to do it is to stand behind the one that's broken it. So what I want to invite us to do is to stand and get ready to sing as we close out this Easter Sunday together, going out the door in remembrance of the fact the curse has been broken. Let's sing.
Our God is an awesome God.
There is thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists.
Our God is an awesome God.
Well, the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very soon, so you better be believing.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
When the sky was starless in the void of the night,
our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that.
Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns
from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns
from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
Amen. Hey, as we go out today, let me just send you out with the words of my then 2-year-old daughter. Jesus is alive, right? Jesus is alive. So there's no more depth, there's no more need, there's no more anything to add to that. Jesus is alive, and yet as we go out the doors knowing that, I want to challenge us to consider that the reason that's so important is because that means the curse has been broken in Jesus' life once and for all. Why that matters for us? Because in order for the curse to be broken in our life, the only way the curse can be broken in us is we have to stand behind the one who's broken it. Jesus is alive. Let's go out and live in that fresh new world. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day.